Great to see everyone here. Glad to have all of our visitors. I appreciate Clayton reading the first two books, the first two chapters in the book of Jonah. You know, Jonah is one of the most fascinating stories to me in the Word of God. It is a tiny little book, sandwiched in between Obadiah and Micah. So if you'd like to turn there, not that Obadiah or Micah would give you any better reference point because they're little too, but if you'd like to turn there, we're going to be spending our time in the book of Jonah this morning. Jonah is referred to as a minor prophet because the book is short. But although it's a minor prophet, it has a major lesson for each of us this morning. Oftentimes we focus so much on all that is going on outside that we forget and miss the real heart of the message on the inside of the book of Jonah. The problem is that we spend too much time wondering about what is going on inside the great fish that we forget about what is going on in the heart of Jonah. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to read just a little bit more, starting in chapter 3. You remember Clayton read about Jonah being commanded by God as a prophet to go and preach a message of repentance to the Ninevites. And he turns and he goes the opposite direction. And he's out in the boat and they throw him over and he's eaten by this large fish. And it spits him out on the dry land in verse 10. Now, chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach it to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God. That right there is probably one of the most understated sentences in the Bible. A city that may have been, whether it's 120,000 people, or if those were just the children, maybe 600 or a million people. And Nineveh goes through that city saying, "Repent." In a simple sentence that says, the people of Nineveh believed God. How did that happen? We don't really know. But they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring about to them. What a wonderful thing. What a great message of repentance. But chapter 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was in my own country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, and slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. You pick up on that? Jonah is complaining because God is so merciful. What a bad attitude. Verse 3, Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life. Take it from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat down on the east side, and he made himself a shelter and sat down under its shade till he might see what would become of the city. "I'm going to go sit up on this hill, and I'm going to just wait it out. I'm going to wait for God to destroy all these people because I know that they are wicked." And the Lord God prepared a plant, made it come up over Jonah that he might have shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it damaged the plant and it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wished for death for himself a second time. It is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, and this is what we're going to talk about this morning. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you've had pity on this plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern their right hand from their left, and much livestock? Jonah was a very difficult prophet for God to work with. There were prophets that God was easy to work with at times. They obeyed his will. They wanted to proclaim and cry out a message of repentance. But that was not Jonah. He was contrary. He had a bad attitude. He was disobedient to God's command. And he was hateful to the sinful people in Nineveh. Not that he just didn't hate their sin. He did not like the people. And he refused to go to them. Everyone in the book of Jonah is receptive to the word of God. Except who? Jonah. Now, who wrote the book? Who wrote this book? Jonah. If you had to write a book about your life, how pleasant do you think it would be if you had to talk about all the times that you disobeyed God and how you pouted and how you were relentless against the Lord and his commands? There's some real deep scars here that Jonah had to face when he was writing his own book. Deep scars. But God speaks to Jonah and asks him to go to Nineveh and preach that message of repentance. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Lots and lots of people that lived there that couldn't discern their right from their left, spiritually and morally speaking. Originally, this town was built by, and this is interesting if you go back to history, I spoke about this several months ago. It was built and founded by Nimrod. Remember the Tower of Babel? The city in the east that rose up, lifted its head up against God? That was in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. It was also called the Fish Town. Nineveh was called the Fish Town. Anybody know why it was called the Fish Town? By historians. It was on the Tigris River, and that was the major thing that they had there, was the fishing, the freshwater fishing trade. And who was the god of Nineveh and the Assyrians? The god that fell down multiple times. Remember him? Dagon. He had the head of a fish and the body of a man. This was their god. It was the fish town. And Jonah was asked to go and preach a message to the fish town. Do you think that he would have a good personal message that he could share with them about fish? He just came out of the belly of one. It was the site of the Tower of Babel. It was the ultimate pagan capital. A few decades later, we find the Assyrians coming in 722 and taking off those northern tribes into captivity. When Nineveh conquered a nation, it would go in with its sword and it would cut off the heads of the kings and of the intellectuals, and it would stack those heads in a pyramid outside the gate of that city. So everybody who came to that town would see at the gates, the Assyrians have been here and they have conquered it with the sword. That's how ruthless and barbarous they were. It is modern day Iraq today. And God says to Jonah, I want you to go to those people who treat the people of Israel terribly, murder them and all other people and ravage them. And I want you to go to them and preach a message of repentance. What was Jonah's response? Absolutely not. I am not going there. Nineveh was about 700 miles to the northeast of where Jonah was. And what direction did he go? He got on a boat in Joppa and he headed about 2,000 miles in a westerly direction to Tarshish. That is the area of the Strait of Gibraltar, you know, where Spain touches down there where the Mediterranean meets the Atlantic Ocean. He wanted to get as far away as he could get from the Lord. He wasn't aware of Psalms chapter 139 that says, "Even if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, thou art there." You cannot get away from God. But you know what? God has a way of closing in on Jonah, hunting him down like a hound from heaven. The Lord closed in on Jonah. One other interesting thing. Where did Jonah go to buy that ticket and get on the boat? Because he didn't want to go preach a message of repentance to sinful people. Where did he go? Joppa. Who else had a message in Joppa to take the word of the Lord to a sinful people and said, "Oh, that's unclean. I am not going to deal with that"? Peter was in Joppa and he had the message. So did another person, Cornelius of the Gentiles. He saw that sheet coming down. "Lord, this is unclean." And God's response to him was what? "Thou which I have called clean, do not call unclean. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, Peter, and you're going to preach to them as well." The same message, the same town, Acts chapter 10. Why did God choose to be persistent with Jonah as a prophet if he was so relentless in going the other direction? Why didn't God say, "You know what? I'll find somebody else. If you don't want to work for me, Jonah, and be a prophet, then I'm going to get somebody else to do it"? I think it's because God was in the business of using unlikely people to accomplish his purpose. He did it with the children of Israel. He did it with Moses as well back in the Old Testament. Jonah was running from God, running from his call, and God corners him and he closes in on him. Jonah had a very difficult message to bring. Look there in chapter 4. I want to start at the very end. Reread verses 10 and 11. "But the Lord said, 'You've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern their right from their left, and much livestock?'" God is referring to that time when Jonah sat down under the shaded plant and enjoying the rest from the burden and the heat of the day for a moment. And all of a sudden he sees that plant begin to shrivel up and die. And God says, "Do you have a right to be angry?" The Hebrew is very strong when recording Jonah's response to God. The English mitigates it, but the Hebrew is very strong. It has the force of an expletive in Jonah's answer to God. He says, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." In the Hebrew, like I said, it has the force of an explicative. "You better believe I'm right to be angry." This is a man talking to God. A prophet of God talking back to him with expletives, mad and angry that he would take away this little plant. And God uses this as a lesson to say, "You will have compassion and kindness on this plant? It just came up yesterday. And you don't have any compassion on multitudes of people down here in that city. Shame on you, Jonah. Shame on you." How does God end this book of Jonah? Jonah's penning it, but God is the ultimate inspiration. He ends it with a question. I don't know of any other books in the Bible that end with a question. I may be wrong, but as I was thinking about it, I couldn't think of any. It ends with a question. "Should I not pity that great city?" So the question is now left with you, because it was a question. What are you going to do with that message? How are you going to frame it in your life? Are you going to have compassion on the people around you? Or are you going to get hung up on some little trivial thing, like a little plant that came up at night? I want to bring you three lessons this morning in the time that we have. Number one, Jonah was out of touch with his surroundings. You cannot communicate to people if you are out of touch with them. Period. What kind of world are we living in today? Are you in touch with the world that we're living in? today. Well, what kind of world is it? We are living in a world filled with two things I see predominantly: sensuality and violence. That is the world that we live in right now. And it is racing along on the wheels of the entertainment industry. The entertainment world has forgotten its moral boundaries. They have no boundaries left. And the artists want total liberty with no absolutes. And the Lord cries out to us and He says, "Worship Him in the beauty of holiness." You see, even beauty has bounds. Even beauty is circumscribed by God. Years ago, there was a famous American journalist by the name of George Will who wrote in Newsweek, the magazine, commenting on where the world was going in terms of sensuality and violence. And this is dated, and so I think it's probably even worse today, but I wanted to read this article from George Will. New York, Times Square. Rotting core of the Big Apple is home to this city's largest growth industry, pornography. This industry has flourished in spite of a naive hope, and it represents the future of a public policy which, like so many liberal policies, was based on nothing more than naive hope. Some aspects of American life have become so vulgar that they can hardly be discussed without contributing to the coarsening of American life. Elbow your way through the dirty men in dirty raincoats and the crowded peep shows, and read the vivid descriptions of the current fair. These are no longer just seedy storefront operations. On 8th Avenue, there's a pornography market, a Piggly Wiggly for perverts. It is located in a modern building owned and shared by a major bank. Pornography in this area has achieved new sliminess involving children and animals, and business is booming. He goes on to talk about a movie called Snuff and other violent movies of the sorts. And a woman says, coming out of a movie theater, "The audience would have been surly if the murder had not been unconvincing. Remember a decade ago, the Connecticut woman who went in to see I Am Curious Yellow? That Swedish film was a great shocker in the quaint 1960s, even though it only showed simulated sexual intercourse. That wasn't enough for the Connecticut woman who indignantly declared, 'I paid for filth and I did not get it.' It's all over. It is everywhere, and it surrounds us, violence and sensuality. That is the world of the movies. I'm not saying it's all movies, but it is probably a majority of them. What is happening in the cyber world to your children and to your grandchildren? What are they being exposed to at night? What are they being exposed to day after day? How can a teenage boy handle something like this? Can we handle it as adults? And we expect a young man to be able to fight off those things in a world that's full of it? What are we doing to prepare and train and protect our children? All of this is assaulting them, sprawling out in a big, massive net of indignation against them, into their imaginations, objectifying women, stealing their dignity and their honor and their respect, and leaving them no care. John Morris talked about this several weeks ago, and I thought he did a very good job. It creates an appetite that can't hardly be taken away. You take away part of it, but you cannot take away that appetite. And our homes are under attack. And when you step outside of the home, we find violence everywhere, school shootings and murders all over and abroad. Should we be surprised? The entertainment industry shows it all the time, and a lot of times it's glamorous. These are the two realities of our time. We are living in this kind of a world. Are you in touch with it? Are you aware of what is happening? What is your responsibility in this world? Now, I know you can't go through and turn the knob on every TV and go into every movie theater and censor what is shown there. But I do believe that God is asking us to take some responsibility. And the question is, what responsibility, what pain of the world has God assigned to you to bear? to try to make some of these things right. Jonah made a simple but a catastrophic mistake here. He branded the people of Nineveh as immoral, and he failed to recognize that their immorality is always preceded by irreverence. The people were immoral because they were irreverent, not the other way around. Immorality in our streets is because there is irreverence in our hearts. If immorality is merely symptomatic, how can we change it by simply changing our laws? We can't. We can't. We have to change the heart of an individual, and only God is big enough to change the heart of a people. I want to move on. That was point number one. Jonah was out of touch with his surroundings. Are you in touch with what is going on and the pain and the struggles of our families? Number two, Jonah was out of touch with the message. He was out of touch with the message. He lost sight of his message, and he had forgotten completely what it was. It was the love that reaches down to us in the depths of our sin. This wickedness of Nineveh reaches out and saves us by His grace and by His mercy and by the works, it says, of the people of Nineveh, that they repented. Are you in touch with the message? The message is very simple. Do you remember what Paul said that the message was? The very first reading that I ever gave after being baptized was at this pulpit here. And the first thing that Bob and Dwayne had asked me to do was give a reading. It was an easy way to start into the public worship service. And so I decided that I was going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 because I liked what Paul had to say. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That is the message that God is asking us to take to the people. It is the message of the gospel about Jesus and how He can save them from their sins. Jonah was so close to the message and the proclamation, but he never got to the heart of it. He found himself on the inside of that great fish, asking and speaking to God for His mercy and His kindness to bestow to him, to be saving him. And he completely forgot the connection about how God wanted to show those people of Nineveh mercy in the same way that He was showing Jonah mercy. He missed the boat. Here's the point. It is possible for you and for me to be in touch with the verbiage of the message. We hear it with our ears, but be out of touch with recognizing its implications in our own lives and the lives of those around us. And the best story that I can think of for this comes in 2 Kings. You remember the prophet Elisha? Naaman, the Syrian general, comes to him and he has leprosy. And he comes up to Elisha and Elisha tells him, I want you to go and I want you to dunk in the Jordan River, that dirty little river, 7 times. And Naaman says, no way I'm going to go dip in that river. We got rivers in Damascus that are clean and clear. Why wouldn't I go up there? I'm not going to get over there. I'm the general of the army and I've got a servant with me. If I go dip in this dirty river and I go back up to Damascus, they're going to laugh at me, thinking that I could wash away my leprosy in a dirty little pond. There was a New York preacher I'd read about who gave a sermon on that, and it was entitled, 7 Ducks in a Dirty Pond. But it worked, right? He comes up out of the water, his leprosy is gone, and he goes back to Elisha, and he said, what can I do to repay you? You've healed me. And Elisha says, I owe you nothing. I mean, you owe me nothing. Go on your way. Tell others the message. But who is standing there in the presence of Elisha? Who is his sidekick through all of this? Who always heard the message of God? Who heard the prophecy and witnessed the power? Who was it? Gehazi. And what did Gehazi do? He went out the back door. And he went and he tracked down Naaman. And he said, you know what? There's been a couple other younger guys that have come to study under Elisha. Not that, you know, it's not me asking, but these two men, they could really use some help. Could you give me some talents of silver and maybe some changes of clothes that I can bring back to those two men, not myself? And he says, absolutely. I'm going to send you back with your two servants and bring these over. And he comes back to Elisha. And Elisha says to him, where have you been? You remember his response? Nowhere in particular. Nowhere in particular. You know, I remember as a young kid being asked that question by my parents. So where have you been? Nowhere in particular. I'll tell you, if your kids say that you've been nowhere, they've been nowhere in particular, you better find out where they've been in general to put it together. But he says to Elisha, I've been nowhere. And Elisha says, you're lying. I know it. My heart went with you when you went to Naaman. And because you took those things, the leprosy that was Naaman's is now yours. And he became white and leprous. Gehazi was with Naaman, or was with Elisha every step of the way. And he knew what was right from wrong. And yet he missed the message. He was so close to it and he still missed it. Just like Jonah and just like us so many times. We sit here in these pews on Wednesdays and Sundays, sometimes twice, in special meetings. And we hear the Word of God preached. But I think sometimes it bounces right off. And it doesn't come into our hearts. And we don't make the implications where they need to be made. Are you in touch with the message of God? How marvelous when you can get in touch with it. And sometimes it's a very difficult message. Jonah had a difficult message. It was one of repentance. He came into that wicked town of murderers. And he said, you better repent because what you're doing is wrong. But God can save you. John the Baptist had the same message, didn't he? He came into town, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sometimes the message that you may be asked to give to the people around you is a difficult one of repentance. To let them know the sin in their lives, but then to let them know who can take it away. That understated comment, the people of Nineveh believed. Point number three. Jonah was out of touch with his environment. He was out of touch with the message. The only thing that Jonah was in touch with was himself and his own comfort. Does that strike a chord with you? I know it does for me. Because we move naturally in the direction of our own comfort. And yet God sometimes tells us to get out of our comfort zones and move into areas of discomfort in our life. This weekend we went camping. But it really wasn't camping down at the lake. It was glamping. Have you ever heard that term? Glamour camping? Yeah. Mom and Dad, they've got a pop-up or a big camper. Mark and Karen, they've got a camper. You got air conditioning. You got a soft place to lay your head. You got food. You're relaxing. It's enjoyable. That's glamping. What does God ask us to do as Christians? Are we glamping in this world? We are camping toward Canaan's happy land. Don't get too comfortable. You're a sojourner and a pilgrim. Just like Abraham left his land and his country and lived in tents with Isaac and his sons. And they moved out not knowing where they were going, but they had faith and hope in God that he would lead them. Do not get too comfortable and start glamping in this world. Jonah found his comfort, didn't he? Where did he get nice and cozy? In the bottom of the ship, while this humongous storm was roaring and raging outside. He was asleep. Instead of going 700 miles to the northeast, he went 2,000 miles in a westerly direction. You know, sometimes we know the right thing to do, and we make a decision not to live by it. If we consciously make that decision, we can never stand still. We have to constantly move in the opposite direction if our conscience condemns us in that. And Jonah was sound asleep, moving in the opposite direction, running from the reality. And the captain of the boat comes down and wakes him up. And he says, wake up! Three times in the book of Jonah, he's told, arise, wake up! God tells it to him twice. And now a captain of the ship has to tell him. Here was the prophet of God that was supposed to bring the message of repentance. And who was it that was bringing the message of repentance to the prophet now? It was these pagan sailors. They came down into the lower part of the ship and they brought him up. And Jonah says, look guys, this is all my fault. I know it is because I turned and I was supposed to go here and I went here. And they said to him, why did you do it? They have to convict him, the prophet of God, of what he had done wrong. And what's Jonah's response? Why don't you just throw me overboard? That'll take care of the situation. You know what? If Jonah was as sincere as he really thinks he was, why didn't he just jump out of the boat himself? Why did he make these other men do this for him? It's because Jonah wasn't living up to the responsibility of what he knew to be true. And we do that sometimes. God is forever trying to wake Jonah up. He loves that horizontal position laying down. Get up, Jonah. Go and cry. Don't get too comfortable. Those are the three things that I wanted to bring this morning. Be in touch with your surroundings. Know what's going on in the world so that you can communicate with people. Number two, know the message. Know the gospel. Know the story about how Jesus can help to take away the sin of the world. And number three, don't get so comfortable that you can't work for God. The message of Jonah is about God being in control and God saving his people. Jonah is just the vehicle to tell the story about God. It was God who sent the great wind. It was God who brought up the waves of the sea. It was God who calmed the sea. It was God who was in control when the sailors cast lots so that they fell on Jonah. And it was God who brought this great fish to bring up and to swallow Jonah. And it was God who kept him safe in the belly of that great fish, where it was cold and wet and dark, acid inside the stomach of that fish, probably eating his own flesh. Couldn't breathe, constant motion. It was God who commanded the fish to spit Jonah up out onto dry land. He could have spit him out back into the ocean. It was God who prepared the city of Nineveh to get ready for Jonah's message of repentance. It was God that brought the plant up to shade his head. And it was God who brought that scorching sun to dry it out. The book of Jonah is about God being in control and God trying desperately to reach out to people who will listen to his call and try to help those around them. On the surface, it's about Jonah, but underneath, it's about God. He is the hero of the story, and let us never forget that. We'll end this morning with a reminder that there is only one minor prophet referenced in the New Testament. And who do you think it is? It's Jonah. It's Jonah. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is casting out demons, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees say, well, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. Jesus says, a house isn't divided. Why would Satan cast out Satan? You know, you guys have it all wrong. And then they say, show us a sign. You know, if you're the Messiah, like you say you are, show us a sign. Verse 39, Jesus says, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to them except what? That of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights, even so the Son of Man was in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. This morning, if you thought that the story of Jonah was a great biblical account about how Jonah had a message of repentance for the people of Nineveh and how he was able to turn that entire city around, if you think that that is awesome, there's somebody greater that's got a message of repentance for you this morning, and that is Jesus Christ. And his message is better than Jonah's. And he has more power than Jonah ever had. Are you listening to the message of repentance from Christ this morning? If you are and you're convicted and you know what you need to do, Don't stay asleep in the ship. Get up and do something about it and wash away your sins. Won't you do so as we stand and sing?